If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be in verses 9 through 10 as we continue our way through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. As you're flipping there, I'd tell you this morning that this passage in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I love what Peter lays out before us in our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Well, how you see yourself matters. Psychologist Eric Erickson coined the phrase identity crisis, and he believed that the formation of identity was one of the most important conflicts that people face. We might be asking yourself, what is an identity crisis? An identity crisis happens when you begin to struggle with the question, who am I? Now, this might take place when you're a teenager going into adulthood, or it might happen when you're a parent and you become an empty nester, or maybe if you begin to face some sort of midlife crisis. Now, we often think of identity crisis as affecting or impacting individuals, but it can also impact organizations, companies. You can begin to struggle with, who are we? What are we about? What is our mission? But identity crisis, this question of identity, doesn't just affect individuals. It doesn't just affect organizations. It can also affect churches. Pastor H.B. Charles once said, at any point, a church can become a ministry, mission, movement, museum, or mausoleum. He says, congregational life can easily veer off course. When you lose your why, you lose your way. Well, how do we fix this issue within the church? According to Charles, he says, we go back to the basics and we ask, what is the church? What is the church? That's what Peter answers for us this morning, and he shows us that our identity in Christ determines our purpose. Our identity in Christ determines our purpose. So with that, if you have your Bibles, if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The word of the Lord says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time that we get to gather together to worship you, to praise you, to reflect on your goodness. We pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save the lost. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. The text before us is divided into two sections. First, we will deal with our identity, and second, we will see our purpose. So I want us to begin by looking at our identity, and we see this throughout this passage in verses 9 through 10, and Peter outlines five descriptors of the church in these verses. He says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, and a people of mercy. But before we get into these descriptors, we notice that Peter begins with the all-important conjunction, but. Now, whenever you see that word in your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle it, highlight it, or underline it, because it's usually important. The word but marks a contrast. And Peter is showing in verse 9 that the church is different than the world. In verses 7 through 8, Peter said that they were and are the world are people who reject Christ. And because they reject Christ, they stumble, fall, and are eventually crushed. They are not the people who receive honor. But here in verse 9, Peter is saying, but this isn't you. You are not like them. You are different. You are a people of honor. You are not stumbling and being crushed. You are different. Well, how are they different? Peter says, you are a chosen race. Now, this passage, verses 9 through 10, has for its background Isaiah 43, Exodus 19, and Hosea chapter 2. In Isaiah 43, in verse 20, we read, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. The prophet Isaiah was prophesying to a people who were about to enter into exile because of their rebellion against God. And God, speaking through Isaiah, essentially says, I am your only savior. I am the one who will deliver you out of exile. You are my chosen people. And fast forward thousands of years, Peter is writing to Christians and he applies this terminology to the church. Now, this thought would have been so encouraging to them. This would have been an encouraging reminder for them. But it's also the basis for their suffering at the present time. The Roman writer Suetonius said punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. You see, Christians viewed themselves as distinct from the world, and because they did, they didn't enter into the practices of the world. They were different than the world. And I have no doubt that the people of the world accused them of thinking that they were just holier than thou. I mean, because of this idea, the world viewed them as a danger to society, because in their minds, to not go along with them meant that Christians hated mankind, which is certainly false. The church is a people of God. It's a people chosen by God. But before we begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, you hear that? I'm chosen by God. Look at me. Let's remember that this choosing is completely unconditional. Moses, speaking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because God, or because the Lord, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not because you were the mightiest people in the land. No, it's because he set his love on you. It's not because you were the strongest or the most in number. It's because he was gracious and kind to you. This choosing is not the result of righteousness or of our righteousness or good works, but entirely based on the grace and mercy of God. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Titus, Paul writes and says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John 15, says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. This choosing is an act of divine grace and mercy. You see, we are humans by physical birth, and we are part of the chosen by spiritual birth. You cannot be a part of this chosen race apart from being born again. And so if you're in here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I'm a good person, I'm all set. I deserve to go to heaven and have eternal life because I'm not as bad as some people. Or I do good deeds. I think I'm all right. I'm not the best. I'll admit that. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than some people down the street. If that's you this morning, if that's your thought, if that's your heart, if that's what you believe will get you into eternal life or get you eternal life and get you into heaven and get you into glory for eternity, I lovingly tell you that you are missing it, because that is not the message of the Bible. Dear friend, There's not a single drop of righteousness outside of Christ for you to have. There's not a single drop of redemption for you to have outside of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also said in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Dear friend, it is only by repenting of your sins and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, that you can have salvation. It is only through Christ that you can be a part of this chosen race. Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. Church, aren't you grateful for God's gracious and merciful choosing this morning? You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament started with Aaron, and it was exclusive to the tribe of Levi. But in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God says to the Israelites, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. God, speaking through Isaiah, says, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Israel, as a nation, was to be a light to bring the gospel to the nations. And in this way, they served as priests and mediating God to the nations. Well, in the same way, says Peter, the church is to be a priesthood. We are to be a light to the nations. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is this us, church? Do people see our light? If they enter our gathering, do they see the light that we possess? Do they hear the glorious gospel that we believe? Do they see the fruit of the gospel on display in our lives in relation to one another? When the church scatters from Sunday to Saturday, are our lights on display for the world to see? Or do we put them under baskets in order to get along easier in the world around us? May our lights shine brightly for all to see. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Again, in Exodus 19, verse 6, God says, and you shall become to me a holy nation. Now just think of how encouraging this would have been to the Israelites, recently released from Egyptian bondage. This would have been amazing news for them. And they were on the verge of becoming a nation with their own constitution, land, and covenant with their God. And in Exodus 24, we see that God established this covenant with the blood of a sacrifice. But in the New Testament, we see the new covenant being established by the sacrifice of Christ, symbolized by the cup and the Lord's Supper. You will be a holy nation. This word holy refers to their calling of being set apart from the world at large. The church should be different than the world. Let me say that again, because too often we miss this. The church should be different than the world. But too often, and sadly, the church reflects the world. Too often, the church abroad softens its message so not to offend. Repent is a lost word from many pulpits today. Church, can I tell you something? Trying to appease the culture is so exhausting. I mean, we live in a world where values are constantly shifting. What used to be regarded as fact is now viewed as hate speech. And as A.W. Tozer once said, whatever people happen to be interested in at the moment must be accepted as normal, and any nonconformity on the part of anyone is bad for the individual and harmful to everybody. Now, this was written over 60 years ago, but how true is that today? Sadly, too many Christians, and I'll say too many churches, hope to save the world by being like it. But that will never work. In fact, having the approval of the world is a scary thought. And what do we read in Luke 6? Woe to you, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We're reminded in Scripture that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's offensive in nature. The gospel cuts against our pride. We need a Savior. No, we don't like to hear that, but it's what we need. I'm reminded of this quote by Pastor John MacArthur, and it's a convicting and challenging quote. He says, "The more like Christ you are, the more the world will treat you like they treated Christ. Maybe you don't get much persecution because there's not much similarity." I wonder if that's us, church. Let us not dilute what's needed to purify the souls of men. Let us be unapologetically zealous for the truth of God's word. The first century church was persecuted, not simply because they worshiped Jesus. I mean, they lived in a polytheistic society, a society that worshiped a variety of gods. So what is one more god to them? But what brought persecution to the church was their allegiance to Christ as the one true God. Christ is king. Christ is above Caesar. The world looked at the church and viewed them as threats to the empire because they were loyal to Christ above all. You might remember the story in the Gospels of the question regarding paying taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees and some of the Herodians approached Jesus and they wanted to trap him, and they asked him this question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, let me see that coin. He says, whose inscription is this? They said, it's Caesar's. So Jesus responds to them in Mark 13, verse 17, and says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Listen to me, church. We may owe Caesar our money, but we don't owe him our hearts. Those belong to God. May we be like the apostles when they said we must obey God rather than men. So let's get our priorities right, and may they be reflected in our lives today. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and Peter says, and a people for his own possession. I love this. Notice that word in verse 9, people. This is a term that emphasizes our unity in Christ. Now, Peter was writing to a largely Gentile audience, but there were also Jews mixed in this group. So imagine this. Imagine this group of Gentiles and Jewish believers, and they're coming together. And Peter is saying to them, the divisions that once marked you are now abolished in Christ. I love the book of Ephesians, and I love chapter 2, and I love verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, but we often miss the beauty of the next section. Paul, after laying out these beautiful truths in the first 10 verses, says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now," there's that word but now, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The church of Christ is to be united. The church is to be separated from the world, but not each other. I'll repeat that. The church is to be separated from the world, but not each other. Now, I'll admit that this is difficult. It takes grace. It takes God's grace working in us by His Spirit to live in unity with one another. You see, the church is not a collection of individuals. It's a community of people, of redeemed people. And healthy churches are not established upon the preferences of men, but built on the triune God that seeks to live under the headship of Christ. But notice, he says, you are a people for his own possession. How amazing is that? What kind of people are we? We are people possessed by God. Now, possession is highly valued property. This word was used to describe the king's treasure, which was distinct from the nation's wealth. We might think of our kids today. They're ours. I mean, yes, ultimately they belong to God, but they're not anyone else's kids. They're our kids, and we love our kids more than everyone else's kids. And the church is prized possession of God, and he preserves it for himself. And yes, it's true what we read in Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. But we also see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 28, that the church is uniquely blessed and that the church is obtained by the blood of Christ. The church is the people of God. Now think about the implications of this. You cannot have a high view of Christ and a low view of the church. Or as Tozer once said, it is impossible to receive Christ and reject his people. Whoever rejects the bride rejects the bridegroom, and whoever rejects the flock rejects the shepherd. We are a people purchased by the blood of Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people possessed by God. And the final descriptor of the church that Peter gives us is that we are a people of mercy. We see this in verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this phrase, this passage here, this verse alludes to Hosea chapter 2. If you remember that book of the Bible, it's an amazing book. We know that God called for Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. We know that she was unfaithful to him. And this is such a good story, which illustrates the gospel message beautifully. But we know that Hosea marries Gomer and that they have children. And God told Hosea to name their daughter. He said, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then in verse 8 and verse 9, he says, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. The people of Israel had rebelled against him. They rebelled against God, and they broke their covenant with him. Now, that would be terrible if that's where the story ended, but it didn't. In chapter 2 of Hosea, we read, and I will have mercy on No Mercy, and I will say to Not My People, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. This is amazing. God is a God of redemption. Aren't you grateful for that this morning, church? Aren't you grateful that it doesn't end? The story with you doesn't end with condemnation. It is not healthy to live in the past, but sometimes it can be helpful to look back and marvel at the grace of God in your life. This is amazing. We have an external status as God's people because we have received an internal experience of God's mercy. H.B. Charles recounts a story about Napoleon and a widow. This widow approaches the infamous Napoleon, and she appeals to him for mercy for her son because her son had done something to upset the emperor. Napoleon responded that her son didn't deserve mercy. She says, "Give my son mercy." And he says, "He doesn't deserve mercy." She said, "Well, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. But mercy is what I ask." Aren't you grateful this morning, church, that God doesn't give us what we deserve? Instead, he lavishes us with his mercy, grace, and loving kindness. What a great God we serve. And every morning we wake up testifies to the goodness of our God. And all that's amazing, right? I mean, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people possessed by God and granted mercy. But why? What's our purpose? Our identity determines our purpose, and we get our identity. We see this in the passage, but what is our purpose? I mean, all of this is great, but we have a purpose in life, and Peter spells it out clearly in the middle of verse 9. He says all these things. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Another Bible study tip: when you see the word "that" in a text, it usually indicates a purpose or a reason for something. So what's the point of all of this? Peter says, "That you may proclaim." You may have heard the phrase, "With great power comes great responsibility." Well, in the same way, what we see from this text is with great privilege comes great responsibility. See, the essence of the Christian life is to proclaim the excellencies of God. And what often comes to mind when we hear or read this, that we must proclaim, what comes into our minds often is evangelism. And we are certainly called to share the gospel with others. But too many Christians don't evangelize. Well, we think that evangelism is the responsibility of pastors or trained theologians or those who are gifted in evangelism. But that's not true. Evangelism is the responsibility of every Christian. We are all called to bear witness to the excellencies of God. And how do we get more people involved in evangelism? That's a question that I hear often as a pastor. And I don't know if I have a silver bullet answer to give. But how do we get more people zealous for evangelism? We continuously proclaim the gospel to them. We continue to magnify the gospel, to display the truths of the gospel. That's all I've got is a heart that's cold in evangelism. They need the gospel. They need to be reminded of the glorious reality of the gospel. If you want to be passionate about evangelism, dwell on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of all these privileges that are yours right now in Christ. Meditate on Christ. Consider his life. Consider his death. Consider his resurrection. Consider all the blessings that are yours in Christ. Think on those things. I think of the quote from Phil Ryken. He said, "A genuine passion for God's glory inevitably leads to a firm commitment to reach the lost. Those who do not have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, without which they will be condemned to spend eternity in hell. Where this compassion is lacking, there must be a general lack of spiritual vitality." Think on those words, church. Think on the gospel. The gospel changes everything. We are to be a proclaiming people. Again, the essence of the Christian life is to proclaim the excellencies of God. So what are we to proclaim? The excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And excellencies here points to the attributes, character, and power of God displayed through the saving work of Christ. So we proclaim that. Well, how do we proclaim it? Well, first, as I've already said, we share the gospel. We tell non-Christians the gospel message. The second, we proclaim the excellencies of God through our lives. Earlier in Peter's letter, he called for the Christians to live holy lives. In our passage for next week, we see that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And Peter just said that we are to be a distinct people. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart. So we proclaim the excellencies when we demonstrate by our behavior that He, God, is worthy to be obeyed. We proclaim the excellencies of God when we are conformed to the image of Christ and not the world. So we proclaim by sharing the gospel. We also proclaim through our lives. Third, we proclaim the excellencies of God in our zeal for the truth. Our God is a God of truth. Therefore, if we wish to be like Him and display our love for Him, we must take a stand wherever His character is defamed. We are to make a defense for the hope that is within us. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm reminded of this quote from one theologian. He said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." We proclaim the excellencies of God in our zeal for the truth. Fourth, we proclaim the excellencies of God by living in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, the world is divided, but the church should be different. If Christ has abolished the wall of hostility, we should live peaceably with each other. We should love each other. We illustrate His excellencies through living united with one another. But again, unity does not mean abandoning the truth. We demonstrate our love for others by speaking the truth in love towards one another. But we don't gossip. We don't slander. We don't have malice, as we saw previously in the book of 1 Peter. And too often that is going through churches. And we speak with others. And we lay our complaints to others about others instead of taking it to them. That'll wreck a church. We should live in unity with one another. Fifth and lastly, we proclaim the excellencies of Him in our worship. It shouldn't be shocking to say, but our gathering when we come together on Sunday morning is a Christian gathering. Our gatherings are to be distinctly Christian. My primary focus in the preaching of God's word is not the non-believer. Although I know that they might be present in the gathering, my primary focus is the saints. That's my job, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Our task when we gather together is to exalt the triune God. So we proclaim in our worship. What is the church? The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people possessed by God, a people who have received an abundance of mercy, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our identity determines our purpose. We once were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Praise God for that reality, church. Praise God. Let's pray together.